One of the mandates that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has given to all preachers is that they should preach the word and reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Of course, that requires something. It requires that the preacher be aware of what's going on and how the problems and difficulties that we are facing can be exhorted or rebuked or reproved. Been a lot of changes. A lot of changes in our country in the last few months. Possibilities of more changes. And so as a preacher, I think a lot about that. I think about every time I think about what should I preach this week, trying to find something that I think is most beneficial. And I really believe that something that we really need to focus on in our personal lives right now are our reasons. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Of course, that means that God is first. God is our highest priority. He is our greatest goal, our highest and most loving creator. And to sanctify in him in our hearts, we have to do something. We have to always be ready to give a defense. And of course, the word defense means a reason or the information that we have that leads us to be convinced that God is to be sanctified, that there is a God, that the beliefs that we hold are absolute. We have to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So there's a couple of things that I'd like to think about in that, and you can look at this behind me while I'm talking about this, but we need to be able to defend ourselves, not only against other people, but also against ourselves. The inward reasoning that we often are put into when we're put into a temptation, when we are put into a situation where we're afraid or where it's going to cost us something, we have to add it all up quickly in our mind and make a decision. Which direction will I go here? Peter, when he was at Jesus' trial, didn't have time to go through the reasons. He thought he had it all made up. He had it all figured out. But in that split second, when that question was asked, he wasn't able to give a reason, at least good enough for himself. So he starts cursing, he starts swearing, and he starts lying. Now, this is a situation that we have to be prepared for and we have to think about. What are our reasons? Should we find ourselves in a situation? For example, up to this point in our Christian lives, we've found ourselves in situations where we've had to talk to somebody about baptism. And we've been able to give a reason or a defense for the hope that is in us regarding the immersion in water for the remission of sins. We've done the same thing with singing. We've done the same thing with the one true church. But what we haven't had to do until very recently is give the reasons why we believe in God and give the reasons why sacrificing tremendously for the Lord is a normal way of life. And so Satan is always going to be hurling fiery darts, and they're going to be different fiery darts. If he throws one, it doesn't work, he'll find another one. And God's people need to have reasons. And so what are our reasons? If tomorrow we were put into a situation where it's our home or our faith, our liberty or our faith, our life or our faith, are we ready right now with that split second decision? All my reasons are marshaled. The decision wouldn't even have to be pondered or considered. It's already made. That's, I think, the idea what Peter's driving at here when he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Put him first. Make him holy. Make him the individual," as Jesus said at the end of this, or right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, "seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." So what are our defenses? Well, reasons are essential. Listen to Paul here. If Christ has not been raised, in other words, if we don't have a reason for our conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's the fiery darts. Let's move to the next slide and then we'll talk a little bit about this. The preaching of the apostles is vain. My faith is vain. It's void. It's empty. It has no value. It has no use. The apostles are false witnesses of God. Your faith is worthless, and we are of all men most to be pitied. We dare not minimize these points because these are the fiery darts that Satan is going to be using when we find ourselves in situations where it's going to cost us, where our faith is going to cost us, where we are giving up and making sacrifices. And so if the reasons crumble, whatever they are, whatever convictions I have regarding Jesus and his miracles, Jesus and the prophecies, Jesus and his deity, Jesus and his resurrection, Jesus and his promises, what are my reasons? What are your reasons? I mean, could we elucidate them? If we were to sit down after this lesson and all chat with each other and discuss these things, what would be your reasons for being a Christian? What would be your reasons that would get you through the next temptation or the next trial or persecution? So it's important that we keep these reasons fresh, vibrant, intense. These are things that are critical and we need to think about them. What are these reasons? Peter said we need to always be ready to give the reason or the defense concerning our hope. And if we are not careful, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we can be tossed to and fro and we can be carried about. And we've seen this happen to people. And so it's critical, even for those of us who are mature, even for those of us who have been faithful for our whole lives, we need to go back to the drawing board from time to time, get them out, look them over, think about them, and see if there's something more we could add, something more that's going to keep us faithful. Because if we're wavering, these ultimately will come through. This faith is worthless. This faith is a waste of my time. I am a very pitiable person for making these sacrifices. The preaching of the apostles, it probably isn't even true. And these are the kind of arguments that people are making. And so it's very important that we understand one basic principle, and that is that all historical events are based on testimony. The heart of my defense is going to be found in faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. And many people try to make that an argument against the validity of our faith, but actually the exact opposite is true, and this is going to be an argument John's going to make in just a few moments. So let's kind of lay the foundation here. Anything that happened in the past where I wasn't there, whether it was an hour ago, a day, a year, a decade, or even thousands of years, it doesn't really make any difference. If we're not present, there's only one method to gain insight, knowledge, and understanding. And without that, we're going to be blind. We're going to be blind to anything that happens anywhere else in the world or any other time in the world unless we can accept testimony. Unless we can believe the testimony of other people, we will be blind, we will be ignorant, we will be superstitious, we will be foolish, and we will minimize our ability to know and understand our world. And so in courts of law, in car accidents and medical emergencies, testimony. What's going on here? We weren't there. We can't see what's happening. How can we figure it out? We get witnesses. We look at tests. We look at different things to pull it all together. We see this in testimonials. I don't know if you do this. When I get ready to buy a purchase, I like to go and read what other people have thought about this product. I trust them. I don't know why I do, but I trust them. If a thousand people say this is a bad product, I'm not going to buy it. If a thousand people say it's a good product and only five people say it's a bad product, I'll take a look at their five reasons before I make a decision. But their testimony is important. It's what we use in commercials as well. Reporters, historians, doctors, teachers, lawyers. This is a huge, comprehensive portion of what we call knowledge. If you think about what you learned in high school, probably 90% of it was based on human testimony and 10% on actual observation and actual being present and seeing it for yourself. So this is going to be the argument that God is going to make. So God makes this challenge. If we receive the testimony of men, and we do, we all do, no question about it. As we look back at history, we accept those facts, we recite those facts, we talk intelligently about those facts. When we listen in a court of law, we are a juror, and we are listening to the various witnesses, and we are forming a conviction based on their testimony, and then we render a verdict, which we feel very confident with, because we accept the testimony of men. And so it's just a given, the testimony of men. But what God wants us to understand is that I have given you far greater testimony. You want to talk about a reason for the hope that is in us. You want to talk about a reason why you and I should never crumble. We should never, ever waver. The fiery darts of the evil one should be immediately quenched because the testimony of God is incredible. The amount of evidence that we have that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Scriptures are inspired, the amount of evidence that we have is far greater than any other fact that we've accepted based on the testimony of other people. And God's going to bring that back to us on the judgment day. He's going to be able to point to us. You accepted this with this much evidence. And then you looked at all the evidence I gave of my son and you said, I don't even think I want to bother with it. And you think that you were justified to reject me? You think you were justified to make that compromise or that change? As a matter of fact, he's going to go on to say, you've really simply called me a liar. You have treated me like I'm a liar and accepted the testimony of men. So if we receive the testimony of men, then we've already committed ourselves. And when we start wavering, well, it happened so long ago, or we have to rely on so many things. Yeah, that's true, but that's true of everything else as well. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Those are the reasons. The testimony in ourselves. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the prophecies. I believe in the miracles. I believe in all of the evidence that God has given, his own spoken word. This is my beloved Son, given twice. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Brethren, why would we give up this confidence under whatever duress or whatever circumstances? You see, that's the point. Once we are convicted about this truth, it really wouldn't matter. Somebody put a gun into your head and said, if you don't renounce Jesus Christ, we're going to shoot you. I'm not going to renounce him. How could I? I know it's true. I'm not going to lie. And my life is certainly important to me, but not enough to waver on this. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And that's what Peter says. You can elucidate that testimony. You can give those reasons. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, wait a minute. That's not what my intention is. I don't want to make God a liar. But that's the only answer we have. If God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and he also says, I have appointed a day in which I will judge the world, and I have given assurance to all of you by giving Jesus a resurrection, Well, I don't believe that. Well, then you're calling me a liar. Well, no, I don't mean to call you a liar. It doesn't matter what you mean. What matters is, what did you do? If we can't give a reason, either we're insane, and if we're insane, then that means we shouldn't be able to accept the testimony of men either. But that's not the problem. We all accept the testimony of men. So if we cannot believe God, then God just black and white here makes it very clear. You're calling me a liar. You're making me a liar because you don't believe the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And this is the testimony that God gave his eternal life, and this life is in his son. You know, verse 11 is a fascinating point. Wouldn't you want to believe in eternal life? Wouldn't you want to believe that God wants us to live forever, that there's a life after this life, that there is a God? Isn't that what we want to believe? It's not as though the belief in God is an onerous or a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing. And so when he says in verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave, well, what is it? God gave his eternal life. That's what I'm testifying to you. You remember Paul said that in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God promised before time began that he was going to give his eternal life, and now he's given that testimony. Well, that testimony is bound up in the gospel. That testimony is bound up in Jesus Christ dying for our sins. But the bottom line of this is that it is a powerful reason that we need to bring to the forefront. Are we only going to accept this if it benefits us? Well, if we are, this is going to benefit us. When I buy a product, I want the best product, so I want to look at the testimony. When I go to the court of law, I want to get the right verdict, so I listen to the witnesses. If I'm going to the doctor, I want the right diagnosis, so I give him all the information so that he can assess the testimony and come up with the right diagnosis. On and on it goes. We want to know the truth. We want to believe the truth. We want to be informed. We want to have the facts. And then when God seals his testimony of Jesus and we reject it, why are we rejecting it? You see, that's what we all need to be focusing on. Things are heating up in the political realm right now. I don't know if you've watched this week, but this new justice that they're wanting to appoint, and I don't really want to get into the political aspects of this, but when they start saying she's a nut because she believes, when they start saying she should be thrown in jail for her convictions, that ought to cause us to start thinking here, wait a minute, what's going on in our culture? Why are people attacking faith in God? And if they're going to start there, what about us peons? If they're not afraid to do it to the most important and powerful people in the land, where are we going to come in? And we need to think about these things, and we need to get prepared for them. What is God's testimony of Jesus? Well, we know there's over 200 prophecies, and I'm not going to go through this in detail today. Maybe we will in the next few months, but starting in Genesis 3:15 and then Genesis chapter 12 and getting more and more and more specific, God says, I'm going to send a son, and this son is going to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and this son is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to suffer and be put to death. He's going to be crucified, but his bones are not. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. God gives hundreds of testimonies before they occur. Now, that's testimony that we can't touch. We can't do that. I can't give you testimony about something that's going to happen in 100 years and expect that anyone is going to be able to accept it. But we have the Dead Sea Scrolls now. We know that all of these things did in fact happen. They weren't written after. Isaiah 53 absolutely and definitely was written by Isaiah hundreds of years before it actually occurred, and yet it reads like an eyewitness account. Why does it read like that? Because God is giving us his testimony. Then we have the early testimony of Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the coming of the wise men to Jerusalem, just start adding it up. These are facts. As Peter's going to tell us in a little bit, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. These things are true. If they hadn't been true, the people were still alive when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their accounts. And if there had been such myths and such lies in them, Christianity would have never gotten a foothold. But then he sent John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness. He came to testify, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So God created an individual named John for the express purpose of becoming John the Baptist and making this testimony. Now, think about it. He starts preaching before Jesus is even revealed. He has already made these comments and these commitments. And it's critical that we understand that God's testimony is cumulative. We have prophecies. We have the early testimony of these people who were involved. Then we have John the Baptist who said, I already dealt with that. Okay, excuse me just a second. I thought I had another slide. I guess I must have put it in a minute. Let's go ahead and look at this one. I like this thought. God picked one man. Now, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, and of course Mark was also involved, family related to, but Luke is an outsider. It, from all appearances, he was not even converted until maybe 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So he comes to Judea and he decides, I'm going to be a historian. I'm going to go back and I'm going to interview and I'm going to write a book. I mean, it's almost exactly the same as what people are doing today when they go back and write a book about John F. Kennedy's assassination, and they go back and they interview all the witnesses, and then they bring forth their conclusions and inform people, read that book, and they draw their own conclusions. Well, here's what Luke decided to do. Many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Matthew did it. Mark did it. John did it. And Luke says, I'm going to do it too. Just as those of us, as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. Of course, this would be the 12 apostles and Paul. This would be the 500 brethren that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 who had actually witnessed Jesus' resurrection. This would be all of the people who had, as Peter's going to say in Acts chapter 2, that God performed mighty works, wonders, and signs through him as you know. He witnessed this. He interviewed all the witnesses. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account. Now, God does this every once in a while. God says, all right, I know you don't really like my testimony, so let me do it your way. Let me do it the way you do it. I'm going to pick a man here, and I'm going to let him write a historical account. He's going to interview the witnesses. He's going to make an assessment, and then he's going to write a book. And that's what Luke did. And so when I'm reading the book of Luke, I am reading about an individual. Now, again, I don't minimize his inspiration. I just like it that sometimes God will take something that we do all the time, and he does it, and then everybody says, well, when we do it, it's great, but when you do it, well, we're not going to listen to you. Well, we're calling God a liar again. God's historian is every bit as capable and qualified to give us an orderly account of what actually occurred, and then as we look at what actually occurred, we make a decision. This has to be true because of the prophecies, because of the testimony of Zacharias, which we read about in Luke, and the testimony of Mary, which we also read about in Luke, and the testimony of Joseph, which we read about in Matthew, and all of these things tie together into one absolute whole. There was a man. See, I see what happened now. I put that one slide in too early. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. I have an emotional attachment to verses like this. These are the kinds of verses that give us the power, the strength, the vibrancy, the energy, that God would send a man and give that man the opportunity to testify, which is exactly what he did. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him." See, this wasn't a cunningly devised set of things. I didn't even know who he was. I did not know him. "But that he should be revealed to Israel, that's why I came baptizing with water." So God, the entire ministry of John the Baptist was for one purpose. Now remember, everybody went out to be baptized of him. He was a famous man, but he had one purpose, and that was to reveal Jesus to Israel. Now what are we going to do with this man? This man is absolutely convinced because God has spoken to him. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So what do we have, brother? Is this guy just made up? Did he never exist? Is that the reasoning that those who don't believe God are going to put forth? That this never happened? This was all just a myth? This was just a little Red Riding Hood story? Except there's one huge problem with it. It's historically accurate. And not only do Christians talk about this, many of the historians who lived at that time also spoke of these things. And so it's cumulative. We have the prophecy. We have the miracles. We have the testimony of a historian named Luke. We have eyewitnesses, and now we have this man named John. Now, is John a liar? Did this never happen? Did the baptism of Jesus, where the heavens opened and the dove came down and John saw it and he heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? That should be enough. We don't really need anything more than that. For John to see that and testify of it, and for all of us to look at that information. Is that enough to die for Jesus? Absolutely. Is that enough for the foundation to trust God? I think it is. I think that's a very good defense. But then, as Peter said in Acts 2:22, there's more. Not only prophecy, not only testimony, not only John the Baptist, but now we have Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, which means showed publicly or demonstrated by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000. He walked on water. He calmed the sea. He turned water into wine. On and on it goes. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He had paralyzed people begin to walk again. And as Peter said, as you yourselves also know. Now, if that hadn't happened, 3,000 people wouldn't have been baptized. They were convinced that they had crucified their own Christ, and so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent." Well, why would they get to that point? They were convinced. They knew that this was true, and therefore we can know it was true. You know, one of the greatest evidences of a single eyewitness is that what he says is verifiable through the historical record, which is exactly what's the situation here with Peter. If this hadn't happened, the gospel never would have gone anywhere. There wouldn't have been a church. People aren't going to admit that they crucified the Son of God unless they are drugged there, which is exactly what happened here. Jesus sums all of this up when he says to Peter, there's only one way you could know this is true. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is why John will later say, if you don't accept it, you're calling God a liar. Jesus understood something. His deity came from God, not from flesh and blood. There was no human means to prove this. But God was able to prove it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. When I'm holding the scriptures in my hands, yes, there's a human element, but it's a tiny human element. It's divine. It's divine from the Holy Spirit, it's divine from God, and it's divine from the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the reason. Those are the reasons that we should be willing to give. How do you know Christianity is true? Prophecy, testimony, John's Word, God's Word, the miracles, the apostles and their changing and their influenced. At the time of Peter's confession, everything we've just talked about is all they had. But 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain. Another myth? Would Peter have died for this myth? Would Peter have been persecuted for this myth? This was not a myth. This actually happened. He took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." That's a reason. This one is visceral. Peter never forgot it. Here he is just before he dies, 30 years later. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We simply revealed what God did. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, once again, that's really all we need. All we need is prophecy. All we need is miracles. All we need is John the Baptist. All we need is this event here. But you see, it's cumulative. One after another, after another, after another. Is it worth dying for this? Absolutely. Is it worth sacrificing for this? No question. We're convicted. We absolutely know it's a truth. And that's why Peter was ready to die for it, and that's why others had already died for it. And that's the rock. What we've just finished talking about is the rock the church is built upon. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So, number one, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed it. Number three, he has revealed, "I am the Christ, the Son of God, and this is the rock I'm going to build my church on." So, the rock of the church, in other words, the solid foundation upon which you and I are standing, in which this devil cannot push us off of, and which current events can't undermine, is the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How did Peter learn it? The Father revealed it to Peter. How did we learn it? the Father revealed to us through their testimony. And you and I have one of two options. We either accept this testimony and go before God on the judgment day, having been convicted and living as though convicted, or we can go before God and God can say, "Did you think I was a liar? Why didn't you believe? Or why did you believe?" And then in a moment of duress, stop believing. And it's going to be tough for us to come up with a valid reason. So the rock that Jesus built his church on is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so as we conclude our lesson, where are we? Are these our reasons? Are these the reasons why we have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts? Are these the defenses that we can give? Maybe not to other people. Not too many people are asking today what about our hope, but we need to know what they are. We need to be convicted. We need to be ready to give an answer when the time comes, and we need that answer. And so as we now prepare to leave and move on with our lives, I want to take a few minutes, and we're going to sing this song of invitation. And we need to ask ourselves the question, was this lesson necessary today? Did this lesson help you? Was this lesson not necessary today? Is there any changes that need to be made? We need to think about these things. Now, I would have to grant to you that I did not take a lot of time on any of the points. And I would encourage all of you, if you have some interest in any of these points, let's sit down and talk about it. This will be posted on the website by next week. And you can go back and look at these things. Every one of them is a subject that could take weeks to go through. But God expects zeal. He expects sacrifice. He expects conviction. And especially in times of duress and in times of persecution and trial, he needs his people to stand firm. And so as we reprove and rebuke and exhort this morning, the real point is that you and I are on the rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we can help you in any way this morning, you'd like to come forward confessing your sins or to be buried in the water of baptism for your salvation, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.